Today we're in Galatians chapter 3. There's a outline in your bulletin if you care to use it. I don't know why I continue to subject myself to such torture before I have to speak, but thank you, Emily, Roger. Allow me to take us to the throne of grace. Father, what a privilege is ours to know the true and the living God, for you are a holy God. There is none like you in all the earth. You are the one who has created all things and has redeemed mankind to yourself by the great plan of salvation which you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by sending him to earth and making him a sacrifice and a propitiation, even sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Thank you for raising him from the dead and putting your stamp of approval on him and on him alone, that you are now fixing a day when you will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. We thank you for the indwelling spirit that you have given to us, and we ask that your spirit would be the one who would prepare our hearts to receive your truth and would bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and for your glory as we seek to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Abraham, what an individual. A man who practiced idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees was chosen by God to leave his land and to leave his family and to go to a land that God had promised him. And he went willingly and he did what the Lord commanded, and then he was given a promise that he would have a son. And he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And at 100 years old, the son of promise was born. And so the promises of God continue. An amazing individual Abraham is. An individual who is recognized as the father of three of the major religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Muslim. He is an amazing individual. And today we're going to look at the promises made to Abraham and how that applies to us as well. As we prepare by reviewing, I was struck as I was reading through Galatians again, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." I was struck by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has given himself for our sins, that there are not works of righteousness which we are required to do, but that another individual has given himself that our sins might be paid for, that our sins might be forgiven, and that his purpose was to rescue us from this present evil age. I would dare to say that if I were to ask any of you what characterizes the age in which we live, we would pretty much be in agreement that it is an evil age. The present age in which we live is evil. It is a present evil age. And what will deliver us from this present evil age? Fox News and a new election, right? No. No, no, no. No individual, no set of commandments, no set of rules and regulations, no set of house laws by which you raise your children, as good as all of that might be in its place, will ever deliver you from this present evil age. Only Christ can deliver you from this present evil age. And yet we turn to so many things seeking deliverance from this present evil age that cannot deliver. Look unto Christ and Him alone. He is the one who has, according to the will of our God and Father, delivered us from this present evil age. There's a time that this evil age that is so prevalent on this earth today will no longer be here. Even as Jim was speaking this morning in Sunday school, there's a time when Christ will return and reign on the earth, and it will not be a present evil age, it will be an age of glory. And we look forward to that. But in spite of the fact that we would all say amen to only Christ can deliver us from this present evil age, we all as Christians, as we become believers, as God saves us from our sins, it seems like all of us bring so much baggage with us into our Christianity, thinking that there's something that we have to do to please God. Regardless of the fact that we understand it is by Christ and Christ alone, we still bring this baggage, and I don't know why. Because if we look at what the law cannot do in Galatians chapter 2, it says, I do not, in verse 21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Anyone who seeks to establish a righteousness through the law is an idiot. Anyone who seeks to establish righteousness through the law is a fool. For righteousness cannot be established by the law. That's what it says here. Now, for those of you who are theologians and understand this kind of thing, most people would say that there are three stages of righteousness. There is a past, a present, and a future. A justification, a sanctification, and a glorification. A being declared righteous, a being made righteous, and a totality of conformity to righteousness. And you know what the law can do in any one of those stages of righteousness? Nothing! It cannot justify you, it cannot sanctify you, it cannot glorify you. It cannot do those things. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I don't care where it comes from, in what stage it is. It says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. For He is the one who delivered us from this present evil age by dying for our sins. Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is by hearing with faith, because you know why? You cannot receive the Spirit by works of the law. That's impossible. So why do people seek to, and forgive me for not knowing exactly where they're coming from, but just the title of the book makes no sense to me at all. 10 steps to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Now, the guy may be honest, the guy may be doing a good work, I don't know. But the title alone, how do you go through 10 steps to be filled with the Spirit? You either are or you aren't. Either Christ died for you and you've been delivered from this present evil age, or you're not. There aren't 10 steps to being filled with the Spirit. How are there works of the law to be filled with the Spirit? There aren't. Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. It is by faith and not by works of the law that we are a son of Abraham. You would have thought that it was works of the law, but it is not. You would have thought that the descendants of Abraham, being the Jews, would have been the ones who had the law and were sons of Abraham by keeping the law and by being that nation. No. It is by faith that you are a son of Abraham, a true son of Abraham. In verse 10 it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What could the law not do? It couldn't deliver you from the curse. Adam sinned. And God said, cursed be the ground because of you. and toil, you will labor all the days of your life. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles, and in the end you will return to dust, for from dust you were taken. A curse upon mankind. And even worse, a spiritual curse that sin gets passed from generation to generation just through having the child. So maybe if I keep the law, I'll be delivered from the curse. No. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, not delivered from a curse. Verse 10, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Anyone who seeks to be justified by the law is unbiblical, is unscriptural, is ungodly, is unchristian. Man cannot be justified by the law. The Bible tells me so. But what about the promise? What does Galatians chapter 3 say about the promise? It says, Christ became a curse for us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Joel had made a promise of a coming Spirit. Jesus made a promise of a coming Spirit. And it is in Christ Jesus we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through works of the law. In Galatians 3:16 it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. As was read for us earlier, as is in this chapter, this is 430 years before the law. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and his seed is Christ. In verse 17, the law cannot nullify this promise. This promise stands through all eternity. In verse 18, if the inheritance had been based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has promised it, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Whatever God had promised Abraham and his seed, Christ, and those who are sons of Abraham through faith, did not come through the law, came through faith. So apparently, the law and the promise are in complete opposition to one another. That would be somebody's natural understanding of what Paul has said up until this point. So he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He knew what the people were thinking. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And this word contrary is actually a preposition kata, which means down or against. It's like something coming down and being opposed and against you. Is the law then contrary to the promises? Does it fight the promises? Is it contrary to the promises? Does it war against the promises? Paul's answer is emphatic. May it never be. This is the Greek expression, me genoita. You've probably heard of it before and have probably thought that it was one word because of the way it's pronounced most of the time. It's actually two words. It's actually a sentence. In Greek, there are what are called moods. There are four of them. There's a present. There's an imperative. There's an indicative, an imperative, a subjunctive, and an optative. Sorry to wail on you with words that you don't know what they mean, but let me explain them. Indicative is the mood of actual happening. It's either actually happening now, or it'll actually happen in the future, or it actually happened in the past. It actually happened. It's the one that's used most often. The imperative is the mood of command. It's not actually happening, but you really want it to happen because you told somebody to do it. The subjunctive is the mood of possibility. It might happen. It's often translated may or might. The optative is the mood of who knows what's going to happen. It's the most dubious mood there is. Nobody knows if it might happen, if it might not happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It is the mood that is used least often. It is the mood that is used here. And it's used with a verb, genomai, which means to become, to be, or to come. To come into existence, to be something. So genoita means it is in the most dubious kind of way. You put may in front of it, may means not. It means this is not even possible from any sense of imagination whatsoever. It cannot happen. May genoita. He uses the mood of least certainty with the negative to tell you this is not possible. Meganoita. So if you didn't understand the Greek lesson, at least understand that Paul is saying there is absolutely no way at all that the law could be contrary to the promises of God. Now, there is a way that the law could be contrary to the promises of God. If righteousness comes through the law, and righteousness comes through the promise, then they will be at odds with one another, fighting for who gets to be righteous. That's how they would be in opposition to one another. The fact that righteousness doesn't come through the law clearly says it's not in opposition to the promise. It actually helps the promise. And that's what Paul says. He says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. What does Romans 8:3 say about the ability of the law? For what the law could not do. What could the law not do? We'll look in verse 2. He's explaining verse 2 and verse 3 because he begins verse 3 with the word for. He says, for the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What can the law not do? Set you free from the law of sin and death. What can the law do? Put you under the law of sin and death. It can do that, but it cannot set you free. What the law could not do, God did. God is the one who set you free from the law of sin and death because Jesus Christ is the one who has set you free from this present evil age. Hallelujah. Amen. The law cannot do what so many people want it to do, to set them free from this present evil age and from the law of sin and death. Paul uses a construction in verse 21 that is a contrary to the fact kind of thing. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But the reality is righteousness isn't based on the law. So there's no law that could have been given that would have imparted life. That's impossible. If there had been, then the law and the promise would have been opposed to one another. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 21. In John chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." What is the Father able to do? Give life. What is the Son also able to do? To give life. Look in John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. What do we learn in these two verses? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit give life, not the law. So when it says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, which is the same expression, the same Greek word, give life in those other three cases in those two verses. If a law had been able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But who gives life? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only God gives life. Only God can give life. The law cannot do so. So there would have been a conflict of righteousness, if righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But what do the Scriptures do? The Scriptures has shut up everyone under sin. Now, what did the Jews do? They took the commandments of God, and in their mind, in their spiritual mind, they built fences and said, no trespassing. Don't go past this. Don't go past this. Don't go past this. And so that you don't go past this fence, they would set up fences beyond that, the traditions of men. And so the traditions of men had to be kept in order to keep the law of Moses. And they just had so many traditions and so many laws, it was impossible to keep them all. It was burdensome. They had shut men up. But this word right here, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, says that those fences that were put up are like barbed wire fences around a prison. You are not getting out. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, and you are not getting out. Now, why has the Scripture shut up everyone under sin? It says so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. The only way out of this prison house of sin is through faith in Christ. He is the only one. Why have the Scriptures shut up everyone under sin? So that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. When was this promise by faith exemplified or declared? Back in Abraham's day. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know what Abraham believed about God? A promise. God made a promise to Abraham that in Abraham's mind, in his natural mind, was impossible. He even said, Lord, you promised me all this. All I've got is this Eliezer guy as a servant. Is he the one that the promise is going to be to? God takes him out and shows him the stars of heaven and says, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. A man who was coming up to being 100 years old believed God for a son, and descendants as numerous as the stars, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed God could do the impossible. and God counted it to him as righteousness. This promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Those who believe in Christ Jesus receive the same kind of righteousness that Abraham received, a righteousness of God, which the law cannot give. Let's look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. I'm not exactly sure how that was going to apply now. Sorry. So what is the purpose and the use of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament? It is to declare to somebody that they're shut up in sin, that they're in a prison house in which they cannot get out, that the standard, the requirement to get out is too high. They cannot attain to it. But there is one who will take them out, and that is Jesus Christ, if you believe in him. So some considerations on this passage. Pastor Bryant was talking about some theology about the kingdom of God, and I would like to continue that. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we see that there's a blessing of Abraham that comes to the Gentiles, that there, he says, even if it's a man's covenant, we don't set it aside. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What covenant is he talking about? The covenant he made with Abraham. And why did God make a covenant with Abraham? Because he made a promise to Abraham. If we continue on, verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now, what was the essence? What was the substance of the promise? What does verse 18 say? It was an inheritance. What was Abraham to inherit? The land. That piece of real estate over in the Middle East known as Israel is all about this promise made to Abraham. Abraham believed his descendants would own it, and he looked forward to that day and never really saw it. But the inheritance is not based on law, even though you would think so with the Jews receiving the law. It is based on a promise. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Think about it. If God has made a declaration that man is created in his image, and as I understand that, man is created in God's image in order to rule the earth, and man lost that rule of the earth when he sinned, and Satan is now the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and yet God is moving to reestablish the rightful rule of man on the earth through his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, then during that time that Israel was a nation on the earth and under the law of Moses, and they had the kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah, was that all contrary to the promises? No, that was a picture of the promises. That was a picture of God's righteous rule on the earth. Certainly imperfect, but it was a picture of what God was going to do. The law was established so that Israel would be a nation on the earth and would be the center of God's rule, even as Pastor Bryant brought our attention to Psalm 2, that God has already established his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. The nations may rage and the nations may say, we will not have this man rule over us, but God sits in the heavens and laughs. And one day he will speak to them in his fury. If we go down to verse 29, it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Okay, so I belong to Christ. What does that make me? Makes me a descendant of Abraham. Not a physical, literal descendant of Abraham, but a spiritual descendant of Abraham, if you will. But it does mean I'm a what? An heir according to promise. What do I get? I get the land also. I get to rule with Christ on this earth. I get to be a king with him one day. I am an heir according to the promise that was made to Abraham. Is that by something I did through the law? No. It is because God did something to me. God saved me. God made me an heir. If that sounds a little bit strange to you, that a Gentile can be heirs of the promises made to Israel, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What portion did the Gentiles have in the promises to Israel? None. But now, not back then, but now. Formerly you were in this case. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to what? The covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel. I'm not a Jew. I am a Gentile. But it doesn't matter because I've inherited what they've inherited by being a son of Abraham through faith in Christ. The promise stands. Turn to Romans 4, verse 13. Again, if this is sounding a little bit strange to you. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, which I am one of, it says in Christ I'm a descendant of Abraham. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be what? Heir of the world. Not just that piece of real estate known as Israel, but the heir of the world. Jesus will come and rule the world from Jerusalem. It says this promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Sounds a whole lot like Galatians, doesn't it? It was by a promise made to Abraham. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If you have to be part of the law, then all the promise makes no sense. They're in contradiction to one another. They're opposed to each other, but may it never be. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. So if you are of the law, a Jew, or if you're not of the law, a Gentile, if you have faith in Christ, you're a descendant. The promise made to Abraham belongs to you. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. I'm an American. Abraham is a father of Americans, a father of many nations. And because God has granted me the faith to believe, and I'm a descendant of Abraham, he is my father. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the promise was made to him and to his descendants, who are either under the law or not under the law, but are of faith in Christ. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God that its descendants would be as the stars of the heaven, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it shall be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead. What did he do in Abraham's life? He basically raised the dead. Abraham was as good as dead, and Sarah was barren. And what did God do? He brought forth a son from deadness. What did he do in Christ Jesus? He raised one from the dead. Do you believe that? If you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Believing in the resurrection is essential. Believing that God can bring forth the life from the dead is essential for faith. And Abraham believed that. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not for his sake only, but for all who believe that God can bring forth life from the dead. What about this area of righteousness? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't care what law you use. The scribes and the Pharisees use the law of God. You can't use a higher law. I don't care what law you use by which you judge your righteousness. It will never be enough. You can train your children to be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will not have eternal life. It is only Jesus Christ that delivers us from this present evil age. No amount of character study, no amount of character building, no amount of principles being taught, no amount of laws and rules and regulations that can be obeyed will ever deliver anyone from this present evil age. As I've said before, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are the most quote-unquote righteous people who live on this earth. But they are damned to hell because they have not been delivered from this present evil age, because their faith is not in Christ, their faith is in their works. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's not by works of the law, but the law pointed where the righteousness was. Where was the righteousness? The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Why? For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is like that gatekeeper at the prison with the barbed wire fences. You cannot get out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is a satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus Christ was that offering, that sacrifice, that propitiation of divine wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. How could God forgive sins without the blood of his Son? He did so in the past on a promissory kind of way, and he pays for it now. He is just and the justifier of all those who have faith, both those before Christ and after Christ. For to him all things are in the present. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that awesome verse that says, he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Try to put that in a box and understand it. No, you're going to have to accept that one by faith as well. Would God really send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and offer him as an offering for sin in the flesh, so that you and I, who are rebels and sinners against God, might be declared righteous? Really? Yes. Why? Because he is a God of grace and compassion and love and mercy. And apart from sending his Son, he could never demonstrate it. The angels will never experience it. The angels will observe and go, wow, that's amazing. What is that? Oh, that's grace. I don't know what that's like. For either the angels didn't fall or they fell, but they were never redeemed. Man is redeemed. And the angels long to look in these mysterious ways of God, to know more of God. They worship God perfectly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But they know nothing of his grace. Man may worship God imperfectly, but he knows the fullness of God's grace. So the response to the law in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, we read the following. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you don't understand that you're in this prison of sin, and that you cannot get out, if you don't realize the sickness of your soul, the deadness of your soul, you'll never cry out. Jesus did not come to call righteous people, those who think they are righteous, those who have the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is not enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't come to call those people. He calls the sinners, the ones who recognize their guilt and their offense before God and cry out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says the following, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a gracious God who offers himself as the bread of life and the water of life, and yet when he hung on the cross, he said, I thirst. For he had to thirst in order for you to drink fully of his grace. And everyone who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. In John chapter 7, verse 37, we read now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. He just said he was the bread of life, and he was the water that people should come and thirst. And he says it again, and he says it again, and again, and again. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I guarantee you trying to keep the law will make you weary and heavy laden. These are individuals who had been told by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees what they were supposed to do, and they were weary of it because they couldn't do it. But Jesus calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will grant them rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Come unto Christ, those of you who are weary and heavy laden. He will grant you rest. For those of you who have come to him, get rid of the baggage. Don't hang on to that which was once destroyed. Don't rebuild what was once destroyed. Experience the freedom that is yours in Christ and rejoice. I've been told Charles Wesley and John Wesley had hang-ups about the law and works righteousness. I don't see it in their hymns, in Charles' hymns anyway. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And I don't read anywhere where he says, Oh, God, grant me the grace to keep your law. But he does say this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your indescribable gift, the precious Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be justified in him. Keep us from thinking that there are things that we can do that will cause us to be righteous before you. Work in our heart, O Lord, to grant to us understanding of the greatness of our God, that we would follow after Christ, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we would love our neighbors, ourselves. In Christ's name we pray.